I was reminded this week of the difficulty of communicating to younger boys and girls, young men and young women. Grandfather went to his son's house to meet his new grandson. They were having breakfast, and the older man said, "Son, do you have a newspaper? I need a newspaper." His son reeled on dad and said, "Boy, you're a dinosaur. No, I don't buy newspapers. We don't need newspapers. That's antiquated stuff. Here," he said, "use my iPhone." So the old man picked up the iPhone and whop! That fly never knew what hit him. So if you want to, communicating can be complicated. There was no complication in this little joke. It's really not a joke. It's entitled "Israel's New Cutting-Edge Airport Security." Tel Aviv, Israel. The Israelis are developing an airport security device that eliminates the privacy concerns that come with full-body scanners. It's an armored booth you step into that will not X-ray you, but will detonate any explosive device you may have on your person. Yeah. These are troubled times. We need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. I know you know that Israel is on various levels of alert. I know you're aware of the gathering threat from the Sinai to the south and from Syria to the north. You're aware of that. I find it, as an older man now, quite amusing that, you know, those weapons of mass destruction that Mr. Bush said we needed to go in and take care of, remember that? Guess what? They found them. Yeah. Surprise. They've been in Syria the whole time. Surprise. Well, that doesn't surprise me, but it does sober me. I'm sure it sobers you. Israel has difficulties to the north, to the south, to the east, and now from the west. I read a stimulating report that was given supposedly, you know, emailed. The report was that in analyzing Israel's heightened conversation about attack to Iran, and the report said that Israel has the technology to block out all the surveillance and all of the electronic gear in all of Iran. And I thought, boy, that reminds me back when Israel went into southern Syria, took out their nuclear base. The Syrians didn't know they were coming, didn't know they'd been there. And after they left, the only reason they suspected the Israelis was that one of the used fuel tanks had dropped off of one of the planes, and they discovered that, and from that concluded that Israel was probably attacking. My brothers and sisters, if we understand the scriptures accurately, listen to me carefully, if we understand the scriptures accurately, then Israel will be in the land. There will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be some serious conflicts. Israel will remain in the land. And the most threatening thing that will happen to her will be a treaty that will be proposed, a treaty of supposed peace that will be proposed to her by a brilliant international politician. And Israel, in its blindness and deception to spiritual things, will hook, line, and sinker, buy into that. I tried in the little map that I gave you tonight, I tried to give you some benefits from our study and kind of post some things for you. From the book of the Revelation, chapter 4, when John is caught up into heaven, until Revelation chapter 19, where the Battle of Armageddon takes place when Jesus returns, that whole passage concerns what's called the 70th week of Daniel. And this is an attempt to put into a chart the things that distinguish the first from the second half. Now, both sides are just raw information. I didn't try to put any verses in. You can find the verses and tag them in. But what I wanted to do was to underscore two or three things tonight. On the side that starts with the first seal, second seal, third seal, fourth seal, all of that. See that side? On that side of the chart, I want you to notice at the bottom of the chart, first woe, second woe, see that? And then third woe, see that? You'll note that those three woes are expressed in the fifth trumpet, where the abyss is open and demonic forces come out. The second woe is expressed in the sixth trumpet, where four angels are released from the river Euphrates, and they lead an army of 200 million killers who destroy one-third of the world's population. That's the second woe. The third woe begins when the seventh trumpet sounds, and the seventh trumpet introduces us into that period of the last half of the tribulation, the last 42 months, last 3.5 years, that period of time when Antichrist rises to world dominance, when the false prophet comes on the scene and does his mischief, and that third woe, that seventh trumpet, finds its fullest expression in those bowls of wrath, and you can see where they are. Now, we come to this division based upon what the angel tells John in the ninth chapter, where the angel appears with the scroll that's unraveled. Remember that? He appears, the scroll is unraveled, the seals are gone, and the angel being announces on the basis of what's contained in the scrolls, delay will be no longer. Delay will be no longer. We will move quickly into that period of time where what God has promised through the prophets will be accomplished without delay, without interruption. And the angel says, in the days of the seventh angel, when he blows his trumpet, then we're in a new time period. We're in a period of time which will result in the rise of the Antichrist, the global dominance, the mark of the beast, the false prophet, and the appearance of this great phenomenon called Babylon the Great. I wanted you to see that. Second thing I wanted you to see is at the bottom of your left-hand column, where we go seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 6, trumpet, see that? The bottom, there's a phrase there at the bottom that says, rest, do not repent. Now that's taken from the ninth chapter. And look at that passage with me. I think that passage gives us profound understanding of what's going on in the world at that time. You'll notice that's at the end of those first 2 months. This is after the first 42 months, the first half of the tribulation period. This is at the end of those two witnesses, those special witnesses. And you read that as a result of the judgment of the sixth trumpet, verse 20, look at it. Chapter 9, verse 20. Mark this and think about it. It says, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which are not able to see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. That, in my judgment, is what is the condition of people living on the earth at the end of that first 42 months. That's a sad picture. And if we take the summary statement over in chapter 6 regarding what happens during the first four seals, we read there in chapter 6, the horseman, verse 7, the latter part, the horseman on it was named Death. Hades followed him. Authority was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, by wild animals of the earth. If we take that to mean that one-fourth of the world's population is killed by those first four seal plagues, and then you add in the one-third that are killed for sure at the sixth trumpet, are you following me? If there are 8 billion people in the world, one-fourth of that would be 2 billion are gone. We're left with 6 billion. If you take one-third of 6 billion, how many are left? 4 billion. One-half of the world's population will have died under the burden of these plagues in 42 months. And what's the condition with that 4 billion left? The rest of them refuse to repent. And at this point, it's not that they don't know where these plagues are coming from. They know exactly where these plagues are coming from, and they hate God for it. And that's the fertile soil into which the Antichrist then begins his meteor elevation, till he becomes the uncontested King of Kings on the earth, empowered by Satan, supported by the false prophet. He becomes the uncontested God of the earth. You see, sometimes we're encouraged to take the position that God's being a bully here. That if people were given enough time and evidence, everybody would turn to the truth. That is not realistic. That is not biblical. The problem with us peoples is that we are born rebellious. We don't want the truth. We want our own way. That's what we want. And we'll pay any price to get it, even if it means defying God. That's the fundamental core problem in the human heart, and every human heart is plagued by it. And it's to that rebellion that Satan plays his deceptive tricks. Okay? Well, I wanted you to see that. The rest do not repent. And then you see the last two words over on the other side at the end of that second half of the tribulation, and that has to do with Babylon being destroyed. We're moving into that study tonight. Now, one more minute, please. Turn over to the other side. And what I've tried to do here is to gather together key concepts that try to, in some sense, summarize the working of lawlessness, the Satan's capacity to deceive, the Spirit of God's being taken away, the restrainer being removed, and what happens? Well, you walk down through here and you see some of the evidences of the things that happen. And that's all I've tried to do here. I've just tried to separate those out and show fundamental steps in the process. Once the Lamb's bride is raptured, once the church is gone, then this slide picks up speed and accelerates into full-blown rebellion, and God ultimately has to judge them. I have in my hand a brochure. I wish I had one for every one of you. Maybe we can do that. It's called Behold, the Bridegroom Comes. It's by Reynolds Showers. You've heard me speak that name before. Let me just read a paragraph and then see if you're interested in it. Those who live in the modern Western world do not catch the full significance of Jesus' promise, namely, that he is a bridegroom coming to receive his bride. This is because the reason we don't get it is because Jesus was drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs of biblical times. Are you interested? It is the finest brief publication. No, you cannot have mine. I will not risk it. But when you see he carefully lays out and documents, you can see the research he's done. He's not picking this out of his head. He's done the research background to do it. And he shows the step-by-step process that a biblical wedding in the day of Jesus walked through. And when you see that process, suddenly you have this framework to understand the terms that are used, bridegroom, the bride, a lot of terms that we use in relationships. Even the rapture becomes clear as a bell when you have the benefit of understanding the customs of the marriage supper, the marriage feast, and the various parts of the wedding. Okay, we'll get some of those for you. That will be a blessing to you, and you'll probably want 6 copies for your friends. Rennie is a great scholar. I hope someday we can have him come and speak. You will enjoy him. He is an amazing student of Scripture. Turn to the 14th chapter of the book of the Revelation, please. While you're turning, listen out the other ear. Remember, we discovered that the book of Revelation has certain chapters that move us through the story or move us through the itineration of the Lord's coming to earth. Starts with 7 seals, and then goes to 7 trumpets, and then goes to 7 bowls, and then Jesus comes. Certain chapters track that. Interspersed into that chronology, John is afforded a number of interviews. That's what I think we ought to call them. They're interviews, special interviews where John gets additional information. I want you to notice that when we turn to chapter 14, we're in the middle of one of those interviews. It started all the way over in chapter 10. In chapter 10, chapter 11, with just 2 paragraphs exempted, all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13, all of chapter 14, and some of chapter 15 are all part of this interview. John is seeing things, hearing things, being showed things that have to do with understanding the flow of what God is doing. They are not chronological, meaning that we're going to see some things tonight that have been taking place in the book of the Revelation, but are benchmarked here. Just note that we're in the middle of one of those lengthy interview processes. Chapter 14, please, and verse 6. John says, I saw another angel. There's been a lot of angels involved, a lot of angels. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. That is an unexpected interruption. We're all the way over to the last weeks, maybe the last days of that second 42 weeks. We're all the way over where God, well, you'll see in the next angel, but we are well through the 7 years of Daniel's special week. And here comes an angel flying through the heavens doing what? Announcing the gospel. It's called, it says that he has the eternal gospel to announce the inhabitants of the earth. The gospel is not something new. It is eternal. It was in God's heart before it created Satan. It was in God's heart before he created Adam and Eve. It was in God's heart before he created the heavens and the earth. It's always been in God's heart. It's eternal. It's the way God is. We often quote John 3:16, and here's the way we quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the sermon is, how much he loved us. As if the word so there means, God loved us this much. That's not what that word means. That word is a very clear Greek word. It means that God expressed his love for the world in this manner. That's what the word so means. God in this way demonstrated his love for the world. How? He gave his uniquely begotten Son. That's the way God's love is expressed. You'll often hear that verse abused. And it's abused like this. Oh, God loves us far, far, far too much to ever judge us. You know, God loves us far, far, far too much to ever hold us accountable. Whatever we do, God pats us on the head and says, well, boys will be boys, you know. And we'll get out of our punishment because God so loves us. God loves us with a boundless love. If by that you mean that God loves you and will not be true to his own word and the judgment of his word, you're wrong. God does not love you that much. That little word so means that God expresses this eternal love, this eternal gospel, how? In sending his Son. And if you won't receive his Son, you don't get his love. Got that? Oh, I know. That's going to make a lot of people upset. But better be upset by the truth now than deceived and pay the penalty later. There are verses of Scripture that say that God is known by the judgments that he executes. And you remember when the seraphim in Isaiah's vision of God, when the seraphim looked up, what did they hear the seraphim saying? Love, love, love. No. Holy, holy, holy. God is separate, above, distinct from, and will not be complicitory, will not be companion with us in our rebellion. That's not love. Parents do not love their children when they refrain from disciplining that child when the child defies the law or shows disrespect. That's not love. There are other words for that. Now here, this angel flying through mid-heaven at the closing hours of the tribulation does what? He announces this love of God, this gospel of God, to all the nations, tribes, languages, and people. And what does that good news sound like? Fear God. Fear God. Oh, but I thought he loved me. Fear God. The good news is that you can fear God. The good news is that the God who deserves to be feared and worshiped has also made a way for you to be forgiven and me to be forgiven. That's the good news. Now look. Fear God, give him glory. What does that mean? That means the reason for your existence is to know that God and to glorify Him, to magnify Him, to adore Him, to obey Him, to have fellowship with Him, to actually be changed, transformed, so that you're like Him. That's what it means to worship God. That's what it means to fear Him. That's what it means to give glory to Him. And that is possible in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why does this angel give this warning? Because the hour of His judgment has come. His judgment. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Next time you read through the book of the Revelation, note how many times God's creatorship is the anchor for the truth that's being discussed. God made it. He owns it. It's His. It was not only His idea, it was His product. It belongs to Him. He has every right to do with the creation whatever He wishes. And that's not a violation. It's not an ecological sin. It belongs to Him. He can cure it. He can destroy it. And no one has the right to raise their hand and say, but there is no law that you can hold God against or accountable for that would impugn to Him unrighteousness when He chooses to destroy what He has created. That's the anchor. That's the bedrock. That's why Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are so critical in your Bible study. Now, I was thinking about this, and an idea sparks, so I want to share with you tonight. I want you to track with me, listen, track with me the trail of God's gracious gospel being continually extended to the peoples on the earth during this whole seven-year period, even though the restrainer has been lifted, even though God has permitted Satan freedoms that Satan does not have tonight, even though God is permitting evil men great power. In spite of all that, you can trace a red ribbon of God's merciful grace and salvation through this book. Come back quickly with me, please, to chapter 6, verse 11. Chapter 6, verse 11. In this passage, a group of people have been killed on the earth who are believers. They've not just been killed, they have been martyred. You read there in verse 9 that these people were slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. See that? Now their spirits are in heaven and they say, Lord, holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood on those who live on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them. Now watch. And they were told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been killed. What's that say? That says God in His foreknowledge and His wisdom knows there are more people going to come to Jesus Christ, going to come to the truth on the earth, and they're going to get killed for it. God doesn't rush in to change that. He'll change that in due time. What a tremendous affirmation of God's saving work on the earth that here, early in the period of tribulation, God announces that there will be others who will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 7, we met the 144,000 last week. We'll not go there again. But you see that the 144,000 Jewish men were saved, sealed, set apart after the tribulation period had begun. Notice with me, please, in chapter 7 and verse 14, here we're introduced to a host of people. Undoubtedly, the people that God had in mind when He told that first group of martyrs, when He gave them white robes, told him to wait. Well, here's what he was waiting for. Look at this. In chapter 7 and verse 13, one of the elders asked John, who are all these people who the number cannot be numbered, it says, who are robed in white? Where did they come from? Sir, you know, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're saved during the period of the tribulation. They are martyred for their faith, but they are saved by grace through faith during this period of tribulation. You'll notice also in chapter 11 that the two witnesses that we meet there are true witnesses to the truth of God. They are announcing the truth of God. They are practicing the authentic faith system that God instructed, which was centered and will be centered then at the temple, in the altar, the sacrifices. And these two powerful witnesses are going to have a global ministry. Notice that. That's God making sure that the world hears the truth. In chapter 12, we saw the woman. And we read that in chapter 12 and in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there 1,260 days. A little later in that chapter, we read that Satan wants to kill the woman. And we read that he is unable to do so. He cannot penetrate this place in the wilderness where this woman is being preserved by God, kept safe by God. So we read in verse 17, the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest. These are folks that are not down there in the wilderness, chapter 12, verse 17. These are folks that are not down there in the wilderness in the safety of that protected place. The dragon leaves the woman who is there, and he left her to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony about Jesus. That's a testimony. That's a witness that people have come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and they are out there somewhere, and God is providentially using their witness and testimony. In chapter 13, verse 8, we're reading here about the tremendous success of the Antichrist. He makes war against the saints of God, seeks to overcome them. God gives them into his hand. But notice in verse 8, Revelation 13, 8, all those who live on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name was not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slaughtered. Oh. So God knows and has numbered people on the earth who will not yield to the deceptive lies of the false prophet or of the Antichrist. See that? God knows who they are. God has his eye on them. God is adding to them. Now, if they had been saved tonight and the rapture occurs at midnight, they would be in heaven with us. So these are folks that are on the earth during that second half of the tribulation when the wrath of God is being poured out. And in the midst of that wrath, God has those on the earth whom he knows and has foreknown from before the foundation of the world who are secure. I don't know if they're yet believers, but they're going to be. My point is, God is pursuing the work of evangelism during this awful period we call the tribulation period. Notice chapter 14, verse 6. 14, verse 6. That's what we just read. The angel here flies in the mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth to watch every nation, tribe, language, and people. And I ask you to hold on that for a minute, and I'll come back to it. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. As they're getting ready for the seven bowls of wrath to be poured out in heaven, as the angels are getting ready for that, John sees something going on up in heaven in chapter 15, verse 2. And John says, I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Those who had won the victory from the beast, his image, and the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. And they're singing praise to God. What does that mean? That means they come out of the tribulation period. These are people that get saved after the church is raptured. God continues to be effectively pronouncing his good news to people on earth. Notice chapter 18 and verse 4. Here we read, we're watching the judgment of Babylon. That's what we're watching. And in chapter 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, out of Babylon, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. See, even in the ninth hour, the tenth hour, even in the last moments of the tribulation period, God is still ministering the everlasting gospel on the earth. Despite all that Satan, all that the false prophet, all that the demons, all that the Antichrist does, God, without restraint, continues to announce the gospel to every tribe. What did it say? Announce it to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Hold your finger there. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is answering his disciples' question while he's here on earth about when he will come and what is the sign of his coming. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says in verse 9, Jesus says, they will hand you over for persecution. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will take offense, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. Watch. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The point is, God does not abandon the world. And he promises that he will continue a stream of truth. He will continue to confront people living on the earth with what they may not want to hear, and certainly what the devil doesn't want them to believe. But God will persist right up through the Battle of Armageddon. God will persist. And that's why in chapter 20, when Jesus comes down and fights the Battle of Armageddon, in chapter 20 and verse 4, the Battle of Armageddon is over. Satan is now thrown into the abyss, I think, with his false demons, I think. Chapter 20, verse 4, John says, I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. Those are people who came through the tribulation, survived, and are now participating, ruling and reigning with King Jesus on the earth in the millennial period. And the next phrase tells us that those who were martyred during that tribulation period, I saw also the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads and their hands, they came to life and reigned with the Messiah, with Christ, for 1,000 years. So these two companies of people appear. They are martyrs who died for their faith during that 7-year period. They are people who God preserved through that 7 years. They came, both of those groups came to know Jesus Christ as Messiah, Lord, Son of God, embraced him as Savior and Lord, came to the truth after the church had been raptured. There they are. They entered the thousand-year reign. That thrills my heart. It's great to know that God is faithful, even if we're not. That God will not be vanquished. And God's gospel, his good news, and the wonderful, everlasting word of salvation extended out of his love through Christ to whosoever will be proclaimed and will be received during that 7 years. Now, that's one reason why we know that the Holy Spirit does not leave the earth during that 7 years. His work of restraining, his work of convicting, his work of bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ, in the case of the 144,000 and in the case of the two witnesses, his work of preserving their lives under intense persecution continues. Well, what does it mean then in 2 Thessalonians when the restrainer is lifted? It means that that work of restraining sin and unrighteousness that goes on today in the world in and through the ministry of the church by the power of the Spirit of God, however poorly, that ministry of restraint will be altered. That ministry of restraint will be taken away. The bride will be taken home. But that doesn't mean that God stops in his redemptive program. Okay? One more observation from chapter 14. We saw the first angel, and I hope we have some sense of the significance of what that angel is doing when he flies mid-heaven, having the eternal gospel to announce the inhabitants of the earth. I hope you hear the content of the gospel. Fear God, give him glory, because there's a day of judgment coming. And when that angel flies through the heavens, that hour is here. Okay? Now look at the second angel, verse 8. A second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen." Next week, we're going to study what that means. But I want you to note something. That announcement is made by the second angel. We don't get full explanation about that until we come all the way over to the next set of interviews. That's what chapter 17 is all about. In chapter 17, John is given a close look. Chapter 17, 18, and frankly, most of 19 is all an interview about what happened when this angel announced Babylon is fallen. Now, it doesn't say Babylon will fall. It doesn't say Babylon might fall. It says Babylon is fallen. It has fallen. Look at it again, verse 8. It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. What is Babylon? The one who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. Look at that next week. Don't miss the last angel, the third angel. Remember, this is before the seven bowls of wrath are poured out. Look at verse 9. A third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and the image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. First angel announces the everlasting gospel. Whosoever will, come. The second angel announces that system that has defied God, it's toast. Third angel says, listen, if you succumb to the pressure and deception and take that mark, you're toast. That may be the most vivid language in all the Bible to describe the eternal destiny of people who are lost. Do you get that? Day and night, forever and ever. Our Heavenly Father, some of us grew up born again. Some of us, hearing these words, have been Christians for so long, we've forgotten what it was like to be lost. We have forgotten what it was like to turn out the light, pull up the covers, and shiver in the darkness, under conviction of our sin, fearful lest we would perish without trusting Jesus. We've forgotten what that was like. And some of us have focused so intently on the graces of God, which are so wonderful and bountiful, and our desire has grown to become like Jesus, to be transformed, to be like Him. We have so yearned to set our affection on things above, not things on the earth, knowing that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And in those aspirations, we have forgotten that we live among people who are lost. They don't know. They're blind. They cannot see. They are dead towards you. They have no feelings of your presence and no desire to know you. As our beloved Apostle Paul tells us, they are intoxicated with wickedness. They are anesthetized, numb when it comes to the truth. Our adversary, the devil, keeps them very busy with things in this life that are meant to tantalize, to distract, to, if need be, discourage or humiliate. And hour after hour, day after day, week, month, year after year, they go on in their blind pursuit of destruction and torment. Doesn't seem that way to them. Day and night, forever and ever, the smoke of their torment will rise up in the presence of the Lamb and in presence of the angels. For they will have chosen to remain bondservants to Satan. Thinking themselves wise, they will be proven fools. Thinking themselves free, they are the prisoners of Satan and sin and suffering. Ask us, Father, by your Spirit, do we really care? Does it matter to us? Does it really, really matter to us that they perish? Would you restore to my heart, Father, a fresh burden, a new courage, a new love, a deeper prayer, intercession for those all around us, good people, moral, religious, perhaps even ethical, successful, lost. Kindled a fresh fire in my heart for them. May I feel in my soul what you feel in your soul as you look upon them and as you long for them to come to repentance. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight. I'm not asking you to join me in my prayer. But I do sense in my spirit that I'm speaking for many of us here tonight who at the close of this annual experience we call summer, want to become more effective in our witness and our work for God in the weeks and months as we return to routines and relationships, as we return to more predictable schedules and more routine habits. Do I sense in you also a desire, oh Lord, stir my heart, stir my soul for those who do not know Jesus Christ. Fill me with love, with compassion. Do you know the little song, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I prayerfully do my part to lead that soul to thee. Is that what you're feeling tonight? I am. So Lord God, move upon us, move within us, move through us. Stir us up to truth and righteousness, to behaviors that demonstrate the love that led to Calvary and the love that at Calvary reached out and embraced whosoever will. Loosen our tongues, deepen our passion for these neighbors, relatives, and friends, I pray. And use me in that great process. In Jesus' name, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen and amen.